man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with him. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have for us through these women. I know I have learned so much that I did not know before. And Father, these lessons are for each one of us to learn more about you and how we should respond to you and respond to others. So Father, I do pray for open hearts for each one of us, what we can learn from Job's wife, what to do in relationships and what to avoid. We can serve you better and serve each other better. So Father, we just pray for Terry. Thank you for her love for your word, how that comes across so well to anybody. And I just pray for our discussion groups this morning. Just that'll be a rich time of sharing and really applying what you've taught us here this morning. Father, we love you so much, and thank you for all you're going to do in your son's name.
Verses on her, and I've never heard a talk on her. I've never given a talk on her. So I figure I've got a lot of maybe license to just do what I want. But in order to make her real to us this morning, I hope you'll graciously let me take some liberties to try to make her be a real woman to us. A bit we can learn from a few things she said, and we can learn about her from things she didn't say or didn't do. And the first part of Job reads almost like a play to me. So I did a handout. I am getting motivated to learn PowerPoint. That would have been a good one. But at least there's a handout of the different scenes that there might be if it really were a play. And Ann read scene 1, which takes place on Earth, in the land of Uz. We are not sure. Scholars do not know where Uz was.
Uz was.
It possibly could have been in Arabia, perhaps near the Ur of the Chaldees, where God called Abraham. That's a guess. They think it was written between 2000 and 500 BC. And Job's lifespan suggests that he lived probably before Moses, who was in 15 BC. Whatever we know is a long time ago, and it could be one of the oldest books. And so I think his belief in God was amazing, because he had no scripture. So we don't know really how he learned about God. It would be fascinating to know that. There's so many questions this book brings up that we just don't know. Anyway, as Anne read, we learned that Job was blameless, upright, devout, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He had a wife and 10 children, many animals, many servants. And as Anne read, he was called the greatest man in all the East. So what a compliment. His family seemed close and happy and held feasts. The brothers invited their sisters. I would bet that was unusual in that day. I think that just sounds so nice. And after the feast, Job would rise early and offer a burnt offering for each child, maybe just in case they had sinned. I thought maybe that'd be a good idea to start for those of you with teenagers. He was really quite a man, and it reminded me of a verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9, and it says, "The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And that was Job. and he's a great model for us today. Well, Mrs. Job, interesting, some of these women don't have names, had all the privileges of being a wife of this godly, wealthy man. She had all the riches, all the servants, prestige in the community, and she had 10 children. She had a spiritual leader in Job that was really amazing. And it's easy to imagine that, like in our society today, when people are wealthy and have everything going for them, it looks great from the outside. And I'm sure their life did. But as we know, it's not always the same on the inside of what we see on the outside. And that's a good lesson to learn. And so we actually don't really have a clue as to the status of their marriage. We just know all the outward things. Then we move to scene 2 in heaven. And things change drastically. And I think this is such a fascinating story because we get a glimpse into heaven. Satan comes to God in heaven. I'm going to read this part because I can't say it as well as Scripture says it. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." There's so many interesting things in this little passage. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Doesn't that one, a few verse of passages, bring up a lot of theological questions? We could talk hours on the thought of Satan talking with God and God putting a hedge and God allowing Satan to have rain. And we could do a whole semester on that. So because we're talking on Job's wife this morning, I'm not going to go into that because we'd be here for 10 hours. But I just want to address that there definitely are tons of interesting theological things we can get into with that. But what I wanted to say, how great would it be to see him be said about us, what God said about Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." What if he could say that? "Have you considered my servant Kathy? Joyce. They are upright and blameless." What a neat model of a man we have in him. If we were studying Job, we'd have a lot of encouraging things to say, but we're not. We're on Mrs. Job. So back on Earth, scene 3, Satan has at it. He's been given permission from God. God allowed him to destroy all of Job's livestock, which was his wealth. All of his servants were killed, and then the final blow, all 10 children were killed. Sometimes they just say it so casually, but we have people that have lost one child, and you never get over it. You lost 10 children. And all that were left were 4 servants who came to give him the news, and his wife. Is that a blessing or a punishment? We're not sure, but listen to Job's response in verse 20. "At this point, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground in worship," I can't imagine, "and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Isn't that remarkable? Mm-hmm. We can't even imagine what that loss must have been like. So then it goes back, scene 4, back to heaven. Satan comes again, and he and God have almost the same conversation. God talks again about Job's character, and Satan says, "Yeah, but you haven't really hurt him body personally. How about skin for skin?" That was an interesting thing. "A man will give all he has for his own life." So again, God gives permission. "Very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life." Scene 5, we're back on earth. Satan struck Job with boils from his head to his feet. Many of you ever have a boil? I used to get them when I was little, and I had one not too long ago, and they are so painful. And you can't even imagine what it must be like to have them all over your body. In our book, the author says, medical science agrees that suffering of such a patient would be unbearable beyond our imagination. And it drove poor Job to the dung pit where he's scraping himself with broken pottery and sitting among the ashes. Such an awful, awful picture. Think what a different scene in a short time from scene one, where he was the greatest man in all the East. Well then, ta-da, enters Job's wife in our place. And possibly when Job thought it could not get worse, his wife comes to him. So in his time of deepest need, when he needed a helper, an encourager, someone who he could count on more than ever, she turns against him. And just to give her a little credit, we have to remember that she's been through all the loss that Job has. She lost everything. She lost all 10 children. So she's not in a good place herself. And when you're not, it's hard to encourage someone else. And I think if she had just said the second part, curse God and die, we could almost say, you know, she was at her wits' end. She had had it. She's like, let's just get this over with. And she hated to see how much Job was suffering and to say, just die and get out of your pain. And we know that when we have, especially older parents or relatives that are suffering, just say, God, take them. And my mom was near that time. She wasn't even suffering like this, but I just remember praying one night, Lord, just take her home. And possibly, if that's all Job's wife would have said, we could excuse her. But it was her more caustic, nagging comment that shows her heart. And she basically said, Job, do you really still hold fast to your integrity? One small verse speaks volumes. She didn't really understand him, I don't think. Perhaps she didn't really know him well. She had lived with him all those years and seen his integrity, his love for God, and yet she could make this comment. His answer, I think, to her might reveal more of her character. He said, you're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? So again, he maintains this beautiful view of God. And it's so funny. The one thing I forgot this morning when I was in the shower, I just went, oh, I taught all these marriage classes. And what's the main need of a man? And girls that have respect. And I didn't even put this in this talk. That was so disrespectful. And that's so hurtful to her husband. She disrespected Job's love for God, his integrity. She was really disrespecting his whole life. Are you still going to believe all this, Job? You're ridiculous. You're crazy. And that can just crush a husband. So also, these are some of my guesses. It appears that Job's relationship to God had a much more secure foundation than his wife's. Maybe they weren't good communicators. Maybe he didn't communicate all his belief and love for God to her. No, we don't know. She definitely had a more shallow relationship, but she also did have 10 children. Maybe she didn't have all the time Job had. And she hadn't learned, I don't think, the depth of Job's relationship to God, because she didn't have one of her own. Maybe she was jealous of it a little bit. You know, sometimes when you live with someone or you know people that are so righteous in a good way and do everything right, kind of like we kind of want to put him down because we don't want him to be that good because we know we're not. That could have been in there. We don't know. But she did believe in God because she said, curse God and die. So she had some belief in God, but not the same kind that Job had. Not a strong enough one maybe to get her through this tragedy. That's understandable, the tragedy. But Job had it and she did not. One thing we do know from the story is that she didn't appear to make any effort to really understand his plight. There was certainly no empathy or love or affirmation to encourage him. Even if she had just come and wept with him, it would have made such a difference. And I just think it's such a tragic story of a wife. Two short sentences and she was gone. There's no other mention of her in the book. So I think, I wonder what she was doing all the time that Job was suffering. And at least his friends came to him during that time. And they meant well, I think. But they didn't comfort him very well either because all they were doing was telling him what he was doing wrong and not trying to identify with him in some way and empathize. We as women, I think, are usually better with the gift of sympathy and empathy. And Job's wife did not use that. What would we have been like in Mrs. Job's place? What are we like in our own life in the situations God has put us in right now? Do we make critical judgments of others, our husband, friends, family, or do we work to identify with them, listen to their story, and be affirmers to encourage and lift them up? I read a book almost 30 years ago entitled Balcony People by Joyce Landor. Some of you older women in my generation might remember her name. It's remarkable that I even remembered it 30 years ago, and even more remarkable I actually found the book. But I've always remembered the premise that she used by the title Balcony People. There's balcony people, people in our lives that lift us up, and there's basement people that take us down. And she wrote that the theme of her book was about the lethal poison of rejection and a critical spirit versus the healing antidote of affirmation. There's such a difference. And another way to say that is that there are evaluators, those who can break our spirits by their critical or judgmental evaluations, and there are those who can heal us by their loving and perceptive affirmations. What if Job's wife had been an affirmer instead of an evaluator? His time of suffering would have been different. So when you think back on your own life, who were those who affirmed you? Maybe a parent, a lot of times, a grandparent, a teacher. Who are those who do it today? I have many right in front of me that do it to me all the time, did this morning. And I can think we can still remember those who have hurt us, even if it was way back, by their criticism and hurtful words. In her book, Joyce Landor gives a powerful word picture using sparrows. And I love sparrows. They're cute little birds. They're very common. And yet Jesus mentions them a couple times and even says he knows when one sparrow falls from its nest. So they're important to him. And we have bird feeders, and I love watching them. But she gave some interesting facts about sparrows. They possess remarkable strength and endurance. They seem impervious to severe winds and inclement weather. They fly continually. You know, little birds are always hopping around. All day long, foraging for food, they have been flocked at great speeds. Their endurance and energy levels are enormous, and even their wing revolutions are incredibly amazing. They appear strong and tough little birds, sometimes even making them seem indestructible. However, as powerful as little sparrows can be, if a human were to take one in their hand and crush it, it would take 30 seconds to break all its bones and take the life out. That is such a powerful word picture of what our negative, critical words can do to another spirit. And maybe some of you have felt crushed in spirit this morning. Job certainly did, and his wife added to that by her caustic remarks. I hope that there are affirmers in your group this morning that will lift you up if you're feeling that way. Talk to each other. We need each other. We need people that help us fly, like that analogy with the sparrows. There's a great couple of verses in Ecclesiastes that says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help him. Though one might be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Isn't that a beautiful? Oh, we need each other. We do affirmations when we have birthday parties for our girlfriends a lot. We try to think of creative ways to say it each time, like a quality of fruit of the spirit, or what kind of sister would this person have been, or anyway, but we do it a lot, and sometimes it's hard to receive, but you leave feeling so lifted up. And we tried this with some friends, a friend from the East Coast. We said, we're going to do affirmations. We said, what is that? They had never heard of doing that, and so we explained it, and they felt awkward at first, but they loved it and ended up taking it home back using it with their family and friends. So affirmations are wonderful, and it's fulfilling God's command to love one another. And there's many qualities of affirmers, balcony people, we can call them, but I just want to mention two this morning. They love from the heart, and they listen well for the purpose of understanding. First, loving from the heart. All through the Bible, we're told, are we to love one another? We should be known as Christians by our love. It's a good song about that. It should be one of our main characteristics. Here's a couple verses, and I've written that references down on your handout. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Honor one another above yourselves. The Living Bible, I love how it says it. Don't just pretend that you love others. Really love them. Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other. Isn't that a neat way to say it? To delight in honoring each other. Philippians 2 says, reminds us not to be selfish, but in humility value others above ourselves. Not just looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. James 4:11 says, don't criticize and speak evil about each other, dear brothers and sisters. If you do, you will be fighting against God's law of loving one another. There are tons of verses, but that's just a few. So you get the picture. Balcony people take extraordinary delight in honoring each other. They're not in competition with one another. They don't keep score. They don't say, because I did that, said this to you, then it's your turn to say this to me. They just share. And I think one of the neat, they're not withholding. They're willing to speak out their affirmation. Sometimes we notice things about people, how they look and what they did, but we don't say it for some reason. Sometimes we just don't think about it. Sometimes maybe we feel it might take away from us. But balcony people take time to notice the good things about the other person and say it to them. And it's genuine. It's not false flattery. And don't you just love, I think, being around those kind of people? It just makes you feel good. Besides loving each other, balcony people are good listeners. They're always looking for ways to improve their listening and hearing skills. Evaluators, on the other hand, are always talking, giving advice and opinions. And I've learned over the years that if we first really listen, then people are more open to our advice. And that's partly because we have more of the big picture to give the advice to. So often we jump in and we don't even know the whole picture. And so we can be wiser if we listen. Anne has talked in a listening talk about the term sustained empathy. You've probably heard that, but I love that. It's always a good reminder. It's staying with the person as long as they need to and withholding our own need to talk, really listening. And that, again, is a whole other talk on listening, but sustained empathy. So often when we hear something, we're thinking about what we're going to say and we want to jump in because we can identify and we want to tell our story. And we're not really listening, and that is such a gift to give people sustained empathy. And if you do that, you know that people will talk to you because people are dying to help. People listen to them. What if Job's wife had just listened? Just let him talk. Go there with him. Be there with him. Cry with him. Just be present. That would have been such a gift. And balcony people do that. Listening well is a wonderful gift. How about us that are wives? Going back to Job's wife did not do a good job. If we are good listeners and affirm our husbands, they're more apt to hear what we have to say. And there's something I've really been wanting to share with my husband that I think would be helpful. But I know it could go south really well, really easily. So I've withheld it, but doing this talk has made me realize if you are really affirmer and respectful and listening, they will be more apt to hear. And so I've been working on that for the last few days, and I haven't gotten to what I really want to tell him yet. But I'm going to get there, you can ask me. But it was interesting, this morning he had something that was on his mind, and he asked my opinion, and I was able to share it, and he really heard it and said, thank you, I'm going to do that. I went, whoa, I didn't always say it that way, and maybe he was more apt because the last few days I've been trying to do what I do. So encourage you to do that. Our husbands need respect. They have more fragile egos in many ways than we do. And we can hurt them and crush them so easily as Job's wife did. How about, not just in our marriages, how about in our churches? Joyce wrote in her book, Joyce Landorf, that wrote Balcony People, what would happen to our churches or to the body of believers if we decided to zipper our mouths against negative, hurtful, or egotistical pronouncements. And I love this part. And give ourselves to the exquisite, rewarding task of affirming. Isn't that well said? Give ourselves to the exquisite, rewarding task of affirming. She was sensitive to the church and pastors because she was a pastor's kid. And I have some sensitivity to that, being a pastor's mother. And I just want to say, so many people here at Grace have been wonderfully affirming of my son, Dave. And I thank you for that. But what about other leaders in our church? Terry Pollock doesn't like to be publicly thanked. And she'll kill me for saying this. But what if we often thanked her for all that she does for us here on Wednesday morning? So much of this happens because of her. So affirm her. Affirm your leaders, your small group leaders. They do extra work. Affirm your teachers that spend a lot of time preparing. They really need it. Leadership, believe it or not, can be really lonely. It doesn't feel like that when you see people up front, but it is a lonely place. And Debbie and Jim Hogan have a wonderful ministry called Standing Stone. It's two pastors and wives where they really minister to them because statistically, I don't remember it offhand, hundreds of pastors and wives are leaving the pastorate yearly because it's such a hard position. Joyce finishes by that quote by saying, if we ever do become balcony people of God to our ministers and leaders, you'll know it instantly. There will break over our pastors, missionaries, lay people, and congregations alike the greatest revival we've ever seen. And she had been in ministry a long time, and I think that's a powerful statement. We don't realize maybe how often we can be so negative. And we feel, I don't know, when people are up front, and I do the same thing, we feel like we have every right to be critical and complain. But they really need our affirmation. So I want to encourage us this morning to be affirmers in our marriage and to be affirmers in our church. And when you think of something positive, say that. Usually, if we have something negative, we'll go and say it. But if we have something positive, we're happy so we don't say it. So I want to encourage us this morning to be balcony women, encouragers in our marriages, in our church, and in the lives that where God has called us. Job's wife did not encourage us to be a balcony person, so we want to do the opposite of what she did. So I just want to finish the story of Job, and so glad we can know the end. You know, sometimes we don't. God comes to Job at the very end of all his suffering and tells him about all his attributes of his character. And Job then says to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. So Job recognizes again, even more so, God's character and his sovereignty. And then the part I really like about the end of this, even though Job had a good knowledge of God before, he now says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you. He knew God in a new way through his suffering. And many of you that have suffered a lot, I know in this room, God is there, and you come out stronger through it. But it's your heart at the time. And Job came out even stronger than he was. And then God restored all of his fortune to Job, and he became richer than before. And then it was interesting. When that all happened, his brothers and sisters all came and brought him gifts. And that was really nice. But I wanted to think, where were they in the midst of the crisis? And Christ... balcony people are there in the crisis just to be with you, if only to cry with you. And I'm really reminded of this. Yesterday, there's a gal in another group I'm in, and she was really going through a hard time. She had surgery, and she just wasn't herself. And all week long, I was praying for her and thinking of her, and thinking, I've got to call her, And I was too busy working on the talk of being an affirmer. And I saw her yesterday, and she's now through the crisis. But she said, I felt so lonely last week. And I was just like, oh, why didn't I do it? So I think... when we're affirmers, when you think of something, try to do it right then, because God's prompting us, and it can really minister to someone. God gave Job 10 more children. And again, it's just kind of like 10 more children. They didn't just miraculously appear. Mrs. Job had to have all of them. They obviously had some relationship afterwards. And I'm hoping that she changed through watching Job's faithfulness. We'll never know until heaven, but how could she not just sing that? So I hope that the end of their life was good together. One thing we do know, we don't know what really happened with her, but we know that God was with Job the whole time, even in the midst of that awful, awful stuff that happened to him. It's hard to even imagine. He was there even if Job didn't feel like it. He's there for us even if we don't feel like it. He's there to lift us up, to help us fly. That's what God wants for us. And so like Job, we can declare, even in the midst of suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand on earth. Isn't that great? He didn't say at the end, he said that still in his suffering. And so I just want to close us with a song that kind of shows how our God is our balcony person and lifts us up. So this is just a prayer for us to close with. Psalm 3. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear the Lord and put their trust in him. I just want to pray too, Lord, thank you for this promise that you can take us out of any mire and muck, and no one could be lower than Job, and lift us up. Thank you for being the person that affirms us with your love, with your care. Help us, Lord, to be more of affirmers to those in the world around us and those you brought us in contact with. Thank you for an example of Job, actually. That was the good one. And, the example of what not to be from this is Job. And Lord, I pray we go from this place being balcony people in the lives of others. In Jesus' name, amen.